Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, the holy God. Thou art infinitely holy. Thou art perfectly holy. And we come to you, Lord, not on the basis of our own goodness, for we have none, but Lord, we come on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness, which is the only thing acceptable in your holy presence. We thank you that we have received by faith that imputed righteousness of Christ that makes us acceptable in your sight. And we thank you that we can come before you, not in arrogance and not in presumption, but Lord, with humility and in the fear of the Lord, we would come before you this evening and acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of glory. You are infinitely above us. You are infinitely above creation. And Lord, you are perfect in all your ways. There is no darkness in you. You are altogether light. There is no evil in you, and you are not the author of evil. And there is no wickedness in you, but you are altogether perfect. We also want to acknowledge that you are sovereign and that you are our Lord. We thank you that you not only created us, but Lord, in your grace and mercy, you reached down and you redeemed us. And we belong to you, and we want to acknowledge your right over us. We want to acknowledge your goodness toward us in every way. And we thank you and praise you with all of our hearts for your grace and mercy in our lives. We pray that we might more fully express our thanks to you. We pray that we would be filled with thankful hearts and that we would be filled with praise to God. We ask that, Lord, even this evening, our hearts would be filled with love for you and with joy of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would walk day by day in a way that is holy and pure and enable us, Lord, to be holy. Father, you have called us to be holy, for you are holy. And may we live our lives day by day in a way that truly does honor you in every way. We just ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Even this evening, as we study the Word of God, may you work in us, and may you purify us. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. Bless our time this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. And again, we want to, this evening, I want to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. We won't probably cover all that tonight, but probably mainly look at verses 1 through 4. Although I do want to go through this section of Romans a little more quickly than 12 and 13. But this morning, or this evening, we're going to kind of lay some groundwork here that's really in the first few verses for the section. So we might not get past verse 4. But let me read down through verse 13, because that really... verse 13a really is kind of the breaking point, I think, for this section. So let me read down. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Let me just begin by again outlining the whole section, which really goes from chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. That whole section you might call on Christian liberty or something like that. I don't know what your Bible might have a heading. My Bible says principles of conscience. But it's basically on the idea of Christian liberty. And it really divides into three sections. And by the way, this section is pretty clearly marked down to the verse 13. If you actually look at the commentaries, they all agree on that break. That's not always true. When you look at commentaries on different epistles, they'll break them at different places in their outline, but this one, they all agree this is where it's, where this is a section. This is pretty clear. This section itself divides into three parts. I just read the first one, which is do not judge one another. This first section is do not judge. And verse 13, which I just read, is kind of the turning point. In fact, most in my NASB, which marks paragraphs, and I just have to point out paragraphs are interpretive. They're not in the Greek, but I agree with the pretty much the division. But verse 13, most NASBs, I think, have a paragraph break here. But you'll notice it says, Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's looking back to what he's just said. That's kind of summarizing the first 12 verses. And then he moves forward and he says, But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. That introduces the new section, which goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And that basically is the idea. Not only are we not to judge one another, but on the contrary, we should be careful not to offend one another. So that if your brother has a conscience about a particular thing, you should be sensitive to that. Don't put a stumbling block in front of him. Okay, so it's those two things. That's the second section then, verse 13 down to verse 23. Don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother. And then chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, I think you could summarize it by saying this, follow the example of Christ. Because Christ received us, so we ought to receive one another. And really the idea here, you'll notice verse 1 of chapter 14 begins, we are to receive, well, it says in the NASB, accept. Okay, we are to accept the one who is weak. Chapter 15, verse 7 says, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And that kind of summarizes the whole section. In other words, we are to be sensitive to one another's convictions, and we are not to judge each other. On the one hand, we are not to offend one another or put stumbling blocks in front of one another, but we are to be like Christ, who, if I can put it this way, receives us all, so we are to receive one another. And that's kind of the summary of the passage. I do have to say a word before I actually go through this, and I mentioned this last week. I'm going to say more about this because this passage and this concept of Christian liberty has been really abused tremendously in the way that this is taught. I've heard this taught growing up, and it's just, if I can put it this, well, I'll just say it this way, that I think there's a misunderstanding about the meaning of the passage, and I feel like there's a certain amount of uneducating I have to do in regard to the passage so that I can go to the passage and look at it, what it really says, because it's been abused. And let me put it this way, if I can just say it this way, how this has basically been used in evangelical circles over the last 50, well, maybe not 50, when I was growing up. So, I mean, I know I heard it in the 80s. So the last 30 years at least, it's been basically like this. Any area of disagreement within the church, anything you could call a discernment issue, anything having to do with entertainment, alcohol, anything to do with modesty, dancing, whatever, all these issues, they just kind of get thrown into this chapter and they disappear. You're not allowed to make any statements about those things because those are areas of Christian liberty. And I want to be, basically, that bucket, like everything gets thrown into and you're not allowed to discuss, you're not allowed to condemn anything in that because that's in that area of Christian liberty. And we all have our own convictions about those things, so don't judge one another on any of those things. And I want to be clear, that is not what the passage is saying. That is not what it is saying. I'm going to prove that. But I want to be clear, you can't just plug any discernment issue into this passage and say, well, that's what it's... Let me give you an example. This is how people think of the passage. If I could look at verse 2, this is what verse 2 says. One person has faith, they're a strong person, that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, this is the way the passage has been used, although I'm not saying people actually read it this way, but this is how they think about it, right? You could put in there whatever you want. One person has faith that he may go to X-rated movies, but he who is weak goes only to PG movies. Now, that's being absurd, but that is how people think about this passage. And I just want to say, that's not, that's absurd. That is not at all what he's saying. What he's talking about in this passage are things that, from God's perspective, are morally indifferent. Entertainment issues are not morally indifferent. Modesty issues are not morally indifferent. So you can't just put those in here and say, well, we can't discuss that. On the contrary, we must, on all those issues, take biblical principles and apply them and make judgments about those issues. We're called to do that. That's called discernment. Now, I'm not saying that when you look at this passage that these principles have nothing to do with those issues. There are principles we can glean from here that do deal with those issues. Well, let me put it this way. Even godly people who truly are following the Lord, are they going to have differences on those issues? Yeah. And some of those principles then we do have to apply. But it's not as simple, they're not one for one. It's not a one for one correlation. In fact, everything that I mentioned there, entertainment, alcohol, modesty, and dancing, each one of those things is unique. You can't apply any one principle to all of those equally because they're not the same. They're different. We could throw some other things in that. But my point is this. We can't simply throw all those things into Christian liberty and then that's just, you can't touch those things. On the contrary, those things, and I'll probably say more about those things along the way. My goal is not so much to speak about those specific things as to point out the principles that are in this passage and how they do apply. So, as we go through this, if you have questions, please raise your hand. If you have comments, please raise your hands. I'll try to be clear. But I want to begin by saying that only because I think this has been terribly abused and misused in this last generation. And I want to be clear about that. But the passage that we're looking at here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 13 in particular, could be summarized, as I said, basically this way. We are not to judge one another. Okay, we are not to judge one another. And if I could divide this section into three parts, which, again, I probably won't get through tonight, but the first part is really verses 1 through 4, and I think this is how the NASB, it is how the NASB breaks it into paragraphs, and I think this is accurate understanding. Verses 1 through 4, the command, receive one another. In verses 5 through 9, we are to do this because the Lord is our master. In other words, we all serve the Lord. We are all under the Lord's authority. And then in verses 10 through 13, the Lord is our judge. And all of this being used as an argument that we are not fundamentally to judge one another. So let me take some time looking at verses 1 through 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 4 again. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Well, I want to, first of all, in verse 1, consider the command that is given to us to receive one another, or really, more specifically, in verse 1, it is addressed to the strong that they are to receive or accept the one who is weak in faith. So it's addressed, now it doesn't say the strong, but it's implied. The strong are to accept or to receive the weak in faith. Now, I want you to just observe a couple things about this command, that first of all, both the strong and the weak are believers. They're both Christians. They're both in the faith. They have both trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. They are both filled, or if you will, baptized in the Holy Spirit. They have this indwelling spirit. They are Christians who are not only they're not only fellow believers, but they're also, in the context, living godly lives. These are not people who, these people who are weak are not immoral. They're not doing anything that is immoral. They are both the weak and the strong in faith in this passage are Christians who are living a godly Christian life. Okay? I think that's very important to note. When he says receive them, when he says to the strong, you are to receive the weak, he's basically saying you are to receive them into fellowship. You're to receive them as brothers. In verse, again, chapter 15, verse 7, which I already read, therefore accept one another. That's the same word. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In other words, we are received in Christ before God. We're accepted, so we are to accept one another. Now, what does it mean to receive? I would say it's helpful to see it as in contrast to two things. First of all, it's in contrast to, for example, what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, where we are told just the opposite about a certain group of people. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now he's talking about Christians. He's talking about people who call themselves brothers. And he doesn't really, at least in this passage, he doesn't really question that they're brothers, but he's saying, if you see a brother, a Christian, who's living in an ungodly way, in an unruly way, separate yourself from him. He says down again in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, part of the reason I read that is to emphasize the fact that what is in view here in verse in chapters 14 and 15, or in chapter 14 here, is not fundamentally a moral issue. This is not a moral issue. What the issues they're dealing with are morally indifferent. Okay. But it's also in contrast, when I say it, I mean the word accept or receive, is in contrast with two other words that Paul uses down here in verse 3, and that is despise and judge. In other words, we are to receive as opposed to despising him or judging him. And as we're going to see, the weak tend to judge the strong, and the strong tend to despise the weak. But the point is that receiving one another is in contradistinction to, in contrast to, judging or despising. So the strong are not to despise, not to judge the weak, not to set them aside, not to put them off, but actually to receive them into fellowship. Who are the weak in faith? And that's the big question. Who are the weak in faith? What's it talking about? Well, actually, as you go down through this passage, a kind of a picture emerges. And let me just read some of it and point out what it means. That what does he mean by weak in faith? He's speaking about very specific things. So, let me just walk down through the passage. Verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Okay. Verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. So, the strong person will eat whatever he wants. A weak person in faith here is one who won't eat meat. A strong person is one who does not regard any day different than another day, but a weak person is one who actually observes certain days. Going down further, if you look at verse 14, it says, I know, am I convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So apparently, the weak were making distinctions between clean and unclean. The strong understood that nothing in and of itself is unclean. I'll say more about that. But verse 17, or verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything which your brother makes your brother stumble. The faith which you have to your own convictions before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. You notice it's all about eating and things clean and unclean, and also a little bit about wine and a little bit about days. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. This is fundamentally talking about the law. It's fundamentally talking about Old Testament law. When he says all things are clean or nothing's unclean of itself, he's not saying that there's nothing that a Christian can do that's unclean. If you go to an X-rated movie, is that unclean? Yeah, that's not at all what he's talking about, right? He's not saying a Christian can do whatever he wants and it's clean. What he's saying is we are no longer under what? The legal distinctions of the Old Testament of clean and unclean. These people had a conscience about those things. These people had a conscience about those things which were forbidden them under the law, but now they are under the grace and they have a conscience. They still have a conscience about those things. And so, again, I use the example, if a person grew up under the old covenant all their life, and now they're 65, and now the new covenant has come, and now they're told that it's okay to eat pork. You know, that might be difficult. You know, you grew up under the Old Testament covenant where you just weren't allowed to have pork because that was unclean. And so now, you know, they're struggling with that, right? Or you grew up observing the new moon, and that was you grew up, you know, observing these feast days, and you grew up observing all these days, and now all of a sudden under this new covenant, well, we don't do that anymore. And so now they still observe these days. That's the context. That's the weak. And why are they called weak in faith? Why are they called weak in faith? You tell me. What's faith? Define faith biblically. believing the Word of God. What did the Word of God say? These things are clean. Right? We could go to Acts 10, right? Peter, it was hard for Peter. He brought this, blanket down with all these unclean animals on it, and the voice said, eat, and Peter said, what? I've never touched anything unclean in my youth. That was hard for him, right? He had the three times he came down, right? But God had very plainly declared that there was no longer anything that was unclean, that you could eat whatever you wanted. And I'm thankful for that because I love bacon. I do. I wouldn't be a very good Jew in that regard. But now look at 1 Timothy 4. Now understand, 1 Timothy 4 was written, after Romans. But this is a statement of the truth, right? 1 Timothy, this is the Word of God, and this was the New Covenant. Now, if you look at verse 4, he says this. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. He's talking there about food. Because he says, in latter days, there are going to be doctrines of demons, and what will they do? Forbid to marry, verse 3, abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, the Word of God makes it plain. Listen, everything created by God is good, and you can have pork, and you can have lobster, and you can have shrimp. Those things were all unclean under the law. And this is basically the context here. The weak in faith were those who were weak in regard to this new truth. I have often said this, and whenever I teach the doctrine of the church, I emphasize this. When you read the book of Acts, it's hard for us to really think about this or really understand the amazing changes that took place for the Jew that were under the old law. It's very difficult for us to comprehend how drastic that change was, to go from no law, to go from law to no law, to go from temple worship to the church. And one of the beautiful things, if you study Paul in the book of Acts, in the epistles, Paul dealt with this with an amazing amount of wisdom. Actually, you see things in Paul, as you're going through his epistles and you go through the book of Acts, you see he does things that at first glance seem to be contradictory. But you realize that he's walking this fine line between allowing Jews who have a conscience about these things to continue practicing many of the things in the law, including, the sacrifices and the feast days and the vows and even, these practices. But on the other hand, he was very defensive about what? The gospel. And making sure that they did not make the Gentiles do these things. And so, as you're going through, Paul is, when he saw the gospel at stake, he became extremely clear about law-keeping is not part of the gospel. But he didn't want to unnecessarily offend people. And so he would himself partake in some of those things in certain circumstances. It needed a great deal of wisdom, which God gave him. But I do want to, with that in mind, consider the question why, and I mentioned this last week just in passing, but why is it that Paul's attitude here seems to be a little different than in other places? The keeping of days or the observing of days and distinctions about meat were things that in other epistles Paul himself vehemently condemned. And there's this, why is he here seem to be so soft on these people who are observing days and observing clean and unclean laws. So, for example, the whole book of Galatians, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 4, you know, basically what happened with the Galatians was they were going back to the law. You know, they had received salvation by grace, they received the Spirit by faith, but now they were tempted by these Judaizers, false teachers, who were basically saying you have to keep the law. And so he says, for example, I'm just going to read for an example, verse 9 of chapter 4. He's very strong. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He's talking about the law. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also become as you are. You have done me no wrong. He goes on. Now he goes down. If you go down to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Speaking of the law. It says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive the circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Why is he so strong here? And the answer, I think, is pretty simple. These people were under the influence of false teaching. In other words, he says it here. He says in verse 5, he says in verse 4 of chapter 5, you have been severed from Christ. You who are what? Seeking to be justified by law. They were under the influence of false teaching that was bringing them back under the yoke of the law. And by the way, when we say Christian liberty, what are we basically fundamentally referring to? Liberty from what? Liberty from the law. I mean, that's basically what he says in 5:1. It's stand fast in the liberty. Liberty from what? The law. We're not under the law. Why are we not under the law? We're under grace because we have received the Holy Spirit. The law was to keep us until Christ. Now we have Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't obey the morality in the Scriptures. That's not at all what it means. We still are under the obligation to obey the commands of Scripture, but we're no longer under the law. And so the Galatians were under the influence of false teaching. Or you could go to Colossians 2, the same thing, right? Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. He goes on, he says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So again, he's pretty strong here about not observing days and not observing certain laws about what you can touch or eat and so forth. Again, same principle. Colossians, they were under the influence of false teaching. And I'll just throw one more in here. Titus chapter 1. The same thing was going on. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1 in Titus, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That means who? The Jews, right? Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then he makes this statement, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. You see, these teachers were making clean and unclean distinctions. It was a form of Judaizing, among other things. So because of that, Paul was very firm about rebuking them. But what I want to argue here is that in Romans 14, you're dealing with people who are not under the influence of false teaching. These aren't people trying to be justified by the law. They're not being justified by works. They're not trying to go back to the law. But because they were good Jews, they still have a conscience about some of those old laws, which they lived under for so long. They were taught Moses from youth up. And so they had a conscience about these things. And so Paul says, you know, be gracious with them. Even though you know that everything is clean and there's no unclean laws, and you're not under that anymore, be gracious with these people who have a weak faith in that regard. I don't think he was saying that their overall weak generally was faith, just in regard to this particular thing. They were weak in regard to this particular issue, and they had a sensitive conscience about these laws. So, you know, be gracious with them, be patient with them, receive them. That's the context. And that's fundamentally this command. So the strong work to accept the weak in faith. I again would emphasize these were not moral issues. These were things that were morally indifferent before God. They were things that under the law were not allowed, but now they are. God had no problem with any of these things that they would or wouldn't do. They were morally indifferent before God. Many of the things that people use this passage for are not morally indifferent. Watching immoral entertainment is not morally indifferent. It's not this. We have to be clear about that. Because that's how it's been used. I want you to observe then, also in verse 1, in the second half of verse 1, he adds this qualification. He says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, not for the purpose of entering into debates and quarrels about trying to convince this person to give up their conscience on these issues. In other words, just receive them graciously. Not trying to change their mind, not trying to change their convictions, downplaying their convictions, but just receive them. Not with the purpose of judging them or debating with them or quarreling with them. And that's what they were to do. The strong were to receive the weak just the way they were. Now, in verse 2, we have the need for this command. And the need for this command is fundamentally the differences of conviction. Again, these differences are not moral differences, but they are differences. It says one person has faith that he may eat all things. We read the passage in 1 Timothy 4. I mean, that's basically when it says they had the faith, it means that they received the word of God that said these things were clean, that there's no distinction. They had that faith, and so they ate whatever they wanted to eat. They didn't have any problems with that because they had faith. They were strong in faith in that point. And so they could go and... Now, I just have to say, some people would argue that this passage includes the idea of eating meat to idols, offered to idols, which is what 1 Corinthians 8 speaks of. It may include that idea here, but there's nothing here said about idols, so it seems to me to be kind of speculation to say that that was the issue. It could have included that issue. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 do speak about that issue of eating meat to idols. And there are a lot of parallels with this passage and 1 Corinthians 8. But there's nothing mentioned here about meat offered to idols. It's just eating meat. And then it says, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And you say, well, there's nothing in the law that says you can't eat meat, period. Right? So, Josephus said that there were Jewish people who did not eat, especially in pagan cultures like Rome, did not eat any meat for the fear that it would have been dedicated to idols. That have been, in other words, if you went down to the average meat market in Rome, chances are good that that meat was offered to idols. You might not know it or you might know it, but the point was that some people would have a conscience about that, so they wouldn't eat any meat just in case. So they had scruples about eating meat. It wasn't that they were vegetarians by principle. It was the idea that they didn't want to in any way violate their conscience in regard to eating meat offered to idols. That's how I would understand this. So that, again, it had to do with, okay, they were weak in faith in the sense that God had said that these things were indifferent, but they still had a conscience about them. But there was the need of this command because there were differences. There were differences of conviction. Okay, so in verse 3, we have kind of a further explanation of this command. In other words, he goes farther in what it means to accept the weak or vice versa. He says in verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So he first of all, again, addresses the strong when he says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So the temptation for the strong is to look down on the weak and to despise them as being weak and, you know, kind of set them aside, as it were. And again, this is the temptation. And so he makes sure that we understand that the strong are not to do that. Again, this is really, all of this really is love. Okay, it's honestly being concerned and loving your brother. These are not moral issues. This is a matter of instead of looking with contempt to your brother who was weak in faith, rather you are sensitive to your brother who is weak in faith. So, but the other side of it was, now he addresses the weak. The second half of the verse, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So the temptation of the weak is to look at the strong and say, and judge him and say, you are wrong for eating meat offered to idols, or you are wrong for eating unclean food that's unclean under the law. And basically, Paul here says, you're not to judge the strong because God has accepted him. And so again, verse 1 and 3 are kind of from two angles. On the one hand, the strong are to accept the weak. On the other hand, the weak are to accept the strong. They are not to despise each other. They are not to judge each other, but they are to receive each other and acknowledge that they have the right to those convictions and to live in a way that is unified in spite of those differences of conviction regarding clean and unclean, or days observed and not observed, issues of the law. Now in verse 4 then, you have the rationale of the command. And this is an important point, because this is kind of govern then, I think, the rest of this section. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He points out here simply the inappropriateness of us judging one another on these issues, because we are, when we judge people, in a sense, we are saying that you answer to me. And that's not true. In the church, in the body of Christ, in the end, each one of us answers to the Lord. The Lord is our master. The Lord is my master. The Lord is your master. And when we get to glory and we stand before our master, we will all be, as Christians, we will all be on equal ground. And I think it's very important that we remember that we are not judges of one another. Our purpose is not to judge each other. Now, that's not to say there isn't legitimate judging in the church and legitimate church discipline and things like that, because that we're commanded to. But at a personal level, it's important for us to understand that we are not ultimately one another's judges. And our purpose is not to judge one another. Our purpose, what is our purpose in regard to each other? Love one another, exhort one another, edify one another, when necessary, rebuke one another based on what? Scripture. But on those things that are morally indifferent, and that's an important statement, morally indifferent, we are not to judge one another. We are all, as Christians, we are equal before the Lord, and we are all going to stand before the Lord. He's our master. And it says here, he will stand, meaning the Christian, will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And some people think that's referring to the judgment itself. I don't know if that means the judgment particularly. It might include that. I think it's the idea that he's able to make him persevere in the truth. Yes. Well, and that's why Paul in this passage addresses both of them. Because Paul is making a statement about the fact that it is morally indifferent. In other words, and it's interesting even to note that he does make the distinction, strong and weak. He's saying these people are weak in the faith. And he's saying to them, don't judge these people because the Bible, I mean, the Word of God is clear, right? These things are indifferent. But then he goes on later at the end of the chapter 14 to say what? He who doubts is condemned if he eats, right? In other words, I would say this passage is working both ways. Yeah, it is. You're right. This is, I mean, part of the problem is that the weaker brother here thinks that it is a moral issue. But I would say Paul kind of corrects him without throwing him under the bus. I mean, you know, yeah, these things are indifferent, but if you have a real conscience about these things, then don't partake. And, you know, so he's being, I don't know if that answers your question, but